I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians and the fifth chapter, Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. And here, Paul twice emphasized in this chapter, in two different connections, Christ's suffering and dying for his people. Verse 2, and calling us to love one another, even to do that which we're told at the end of chapter 4 on into chapter 5, Paul appealed to Christ's example. Well, let me take up our reading at verse 31 of chapter 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. John in 1 John 3:16 says, here, by this we know love, he laid down his life for us. As if to say, here's the epitome. Here is the supreme example of love. Like Jesus said, greater love has no man than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. Well, here's the example that we are to follow. Even as our Lord Jesus himself said, you're to love one another as I have loved you. Well, even when brethren do us wrong, that's the context, verse 32, their sin to be forgiven, yet we are still to follow this example, to love as Christ has loved. In this, Paul shows us not only the manner of our love, but then he gives this powerful motivation to do so. Look at Christ and his love for you, giving himself. Well, Paul again speaks of this later in Ephesians 5, notice verse 25. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So here he is. He's writing to husbands. Here's how you are to love your wife, with that kind of self-giving love, because here is how Christ loves his bride, doing all that is necessary for her to be his bride and to be forever blessed with him, not only giving himself, but then also that ongoing work of sanctifying, cleansing, until he presents her to himself at last. So you can see twice in this chapter, Paul calls us to see what Christ has done for us, his suffering and his dying. Similar words, but two distinct connections. And in both, he sets this before us as example to follow. Though clearly, obviously, sadly, we all fall terribly short. Still, this is to be our conscious aim, and in both texts, Paul sets it forth as the motivation. Look at Christ, and that should be driving and compelling and motivating. So let me make a couple of quick observations from these verses at which we've looked. Firstly, the language should impress upon us the great lengths to which Christ has gone in order to save us, to reconcile us to God, and then to forever have all of his people as his precious and perfect bride. What great lengths. Christ has given or gave himself deliberately, actively. It didn't just happen. Well, I don't know what happened here. He just somehow, they got him and he was killed. No. It was very voluntary. Remember how he himself said it in John chapter 10. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. And he wasn't regretting it. It was for the joy that was set before him. So we could say unreservedly. And therefore, that which he gave was not simply his time, not simply his effort, not simply possessions. He gave himself. Now, obviously, it means by that, as Jesus said in John 10, he laid down his life for the sheep. So it meant dying, but it meant more than that. It meant he gave himself to all the suffering that this involved. He gave himself to all the cruelties at the hands of men as the just one was treated and executed as a criminal and all the horrors of the cross. But more, he gave himself to dying on the cross as a criminal, not simply before men, but before his Father, before a holy God, under divine judgment. Romans 8:3, there God condemned sin in the flesh, in Christ's flesh, when the one who knew no sin was made sin, was regarded and treated as sin itself. As Isaiah 53 tells us, how the sins of others were laid on him and he bore them. What does that mean? Well, Isaiah 53:4, he was smitten by God and afflicted. That's what was going on here. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise or to crush him. That is to say, he gave himself to receiving the fullness of divine wrath as a penalty for sin. What sin deserves? The sinless one. And therefore, it wasn't for his sin, but as we're told, he gave himself for us, for the sake of sinners like us, to do us this great unspeakable good, even securing that full salvation. And more, not simply for us by way of something done as a favor to somebody, but he did this for us, that is, in the place of guilty sinners, when he suffered the just in place of the unjust. Again, the one who knew no sin, regarded and treated as sin, that we should be made the very righteousness of God in him. And therefore, here in Ephesians 5, he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Or, if you please, as the very reality that was foreshadowed or pictured by those Old Covenant sin offerings. Remember how the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says it was impossible that those sacrifices should take away. They can't do that. It wasn't animals that sinned, so animal sacrifices, that couldn't. We're the ones. It was humanity. It was people that sinned. And all those animal sacrifices could do was to show the need for a true, a true substitute in order to make atonement. All they could do was point ahead to the one who would bear punishment in the very nature that had sinned, that is, humanity. As true man, one of us, one with us. Hebrews 9:14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Later in Hebrews 9, he did this to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, how he was offered once to bear the sins of many. Substitutionary atonement. When we read that he gave himself, it was giving himself to complete suffering in his whole human nature when he bore all that sin deserves. Physically, what you see on the cross, even leading up to the cross, but then mentally, the anguish, the reproach, the insults, but surely the greatest suffering was the unseen, the spiritual suffering, when, as we're told in Isaiah 53, he was smitten by God, when it pleased Jehovah to bruise or to crush him. I sometimes have used the analogy of an iceberg. Kids, you know what an iceberg is, right? You've seen maybe pictures of the iceberg, and perhaps as you know, you can see the same thing if you do a ice cube in a glass. That which you see, this might be quite massive. You see the above water, the iceberg. That's nothing compared to the larger part is below the surface. Well, in a very real sense, the terrible suffering, physical, mental, emotional, that the Lord Jesus endured leading up to it upon that cross, horrendous though it was, very real though it was, in a sense, it's the tip of the iceberg. And that's how we understand those words in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's what he was bearing as he was smitten and crushed by the Father, a holy God, as Christ took the place of sinners. Something that he experienced, it was a complete removal of that sense of the Father's smile and love that he had forever known. And in its place, all that justice required for those sins for which he was then making atonement. The wrath of a holy God who spared not his own son, which doesn't simply mean, yeah, he gave his son to this, but he didn't spare one iota. It wasn't, well, it's him, we'll hold back a little. No. There God condemned sin, all that deserved, in the flesh. But see how accepted by God it was, how effectual in securing reconciliation, because Paul goes on to write at the end of verse 2, for a sweet-smelling aroma. This language, like we find in the Old Testament, for instance, when Noah had offered up sacrifice in Genesis 8, and it was a sweet-smelling aroma, as God was pleased. That kind of language, that's what it communicates. Christ gave himself as an offering, a sacrifice, experiencing all the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. And to the Father, it was a sweet aroma. It accomplished his purpose. Why would Jesus do that? Why would he go to the cross? Well, it was the Father's will. It was the Father's command. In fact, John 10:18, he says, I have this command from the Father. It was for the Father's glory. John 17, in his high priestly prayer, that's what he refers to glorify the Father. But it's interesting that both of these texts that I've read, or these portions that I've read here in Ephesians 5, the emphasis is not from the Father's perspective. Rather, the emphasis in both cases is on Christ's immeasurable love for sinners. Hell-deserving sinners. And so, here in verse 2, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, so loving us that he gave himself to all that was required in order to secure pardon by satisfying justice, by bearing that penalty and delivering us from the wrath of God. If you please, he exhausted the wrath of God by bearing it in our place. So concerned was he for our never-dying souls. More, so desirous was he of our never-ending blessedness as joint heirs with himself, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree when he suffered the just in place of the unjust. And so John rightly says, and this is love. Here's how we know what love is. Here's the very epitome or the supreme illustration of it. He laid down his life for us. And so in 5:25, he's so loving us, so desiring us to be his beloved and cherished bride forever, that he gave himself to all that suffering, all of that wrath, all that it involved. A people so unsuited in themselves to be his holy bride, a people so unlovable, even undesirable by a holy God. And therefore, even after having given himself for us and made atonement for our sins, well, there still must be that work of sanctifying and cleansing by the word, separating us from what we were and from the world apart from himself, and then that ongoing cleansing until at last he presents us that pure and spotless bride to himself. That kind of love toward his people, that kind of desire, even though we still sin. Such a love that will not fail, but rather he will present us to himself and forever have us as his own, as his bride. And that would mean it's a love for all who constitute that bride, all who are part of that, all true believers. And therefore, it's not just corporately, well, yeah, love the bride, therefore it kind of got me, didn't really want to, but no. We can say as much as the Apostle Paul, he loved me. He gave himself for me. For me. As part of that bride, yes, but wait a minute, it's individually. And it underscores that his love is very deliberate. He didn't have to. He chose to. On purpose. For you, dear brother, dear sister. Loves you, gave himself for you. That you would be part of that bride. Now, in looking at these texts, in this same chapter, could there be any question that Paul would greatly impress upon us this love and Christ's suffering on all of us, that we should feel the press of this? I mean, the striking fact of his giving himself for the likes of us, that should make great impression. But in that he then says it twice, here he repeats it. Soon after having said it in 5:2, he comes at it again in 5:25. It's as if Paul's saying, get this, get this. He would have us know. He would have us be persuaded. He would have us to be very aware of that sacrifice and love. Paul would have us to be as gripped by it as was he. Remember his words in 2 Corinthians? Well, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter. Because what Paul writes here of himself, well, it's not just for him, Timothy. For the love of Christ compels us. His love for us constrains, controls us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. To know, to be so aware of that love as to be controlled. So we live not for ourselves, even though there's remaining corruption that would lend itself, would have that great propensity. Yet no. Being so controlled because judging the truth about that great love. Well, that was Paul. But here he's writing, showing, and so should it be with each of us. He's emphasizing this love. It should be truly motivational. I mean, that's Paul's point in both of these texts. He's endeavoring to compel those Ephesian believers and us to do that which is right. That is Paul's distinct aim here. Even to keep us pressing after that high standard. Here's Christ's love. Oh, what a high standard. Yes, but now he puts that forth as to motivation to keep us pressing on for it. And that brings me to the point, the burden. Christ's love and what he endured for us is to be so real in our consciousness as to truly govern us. That we are to be so aware, that we are to be so gripped by this reality, that it is real and relevant in all of life, even in all connections in life. What's he writing about in chapter 5 and verse 2? He's writing about loving the brethren. He's not giving us a discourse on the atonement. He's giving exhortation, command, to love the brethren. And it's in that connection that he brings in this truth about Christ. To love the brethren when it's not easy. In the very context, to love the brethren, even when they've sinned against us. No, look what Christ has done in loving us. And is it always easy to forgive? Do you find it always easy to forgive? Is it easy to love even your brethren when they've wronged you and you know they've wronged you? Well, we're to do so. It's so difficult. Well, here's how. That consciousness of Christ's love for us, mindful of his sacrifice and the love that drove him to it, what he bore and why he bore it to redeem us and reconcile us to God. And what about in the domestic sphere? You know, the mundane, day-to-day realities of home. Now, there also, That's what Paul's addressing in 5:25. Right there in the midst of fixing dinner and picking up dirty socks out of the floor. Right there in the husband and wife relationship, including when, remember Genesis 3:16, sin especially impacted that area, that sphere. That's Genesis 3:16, when it says your desire will be for your husband. It doesn't mean in a good way. It means you'll desire to rule over him. And it says then he will rule over you. It doesn't mean, oh, now here's sinless Adam. No, here's fallen, selfish Adam. And they're all the marital conflicts. It goes, well, that still happens with our remaining corruption, right? And yet here's this high standard for us as husbands. You know, sometimes wives have bristled against submitting to my husband. Please understand, the higher command is given to your husband to love you as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it doesn't say, husband, love your wives if she submits. Regardless of what she does, you still have this high demand, this high standard. Even as Christ loved us, not because we were so good, in spite of what we were. Okay, but how can I love my wife in this way? Well, obviously Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. You abide in him, he in you, much fruit. That's. But also this, Paul is calling us to be mindful. Here's Christ. Here's his great love. Here's what he did. He gave himself, that whole wrath of God. Paul appeals to this as that which is to be very real and very powerful in our thinking. Paul appeals to Christ's self-giving love, his love and his giving himself for us, as something very relevant to us, even in the mundane reality in home life, and all the issues that might come up in home life, in your marriage. Even that we should be glorying then that we are so loved, that we are so desired by Christ, and that this in itself should be a driving force, keeping us at it. Here's what Christ has done. Here's his love. Here's his sacrifice. Well, this is to be so not only in our love for the brethren, and not only in a husband's love for the wife. The point, this is all of life. When Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels or controls us. We're mindful. He died. He lives. It's for us to live for him. All of life. And really what we have here in Ephesians 5, both of these passages we've looked at, doesn't it illustrate that? In every sphere, there's to be this mindfulness of Christ's suffering and of why he did it, that great love with which he loves us. See how practical this is? See how pertinent and pervasive this is to be in the Christian life? But is it always so with us? Are we always that aware of Christ's sacrifice and of Christ's love? Are we always so mindful of it? Are we constantly gripped by it so we're living not for ourselves but for him who died for us and rose again? At times, but always? When brethren have sinned against us, are we thinking of it then? When there's conflict in the home, or when the husband's just not loving his wife like he should, are we thinking of it then? The point is, brethren, don't we need constant reminders of Christ's sacrifice and the love that drove him to it? Don't we need constant reminders? Well, we do. And that's what Paul's giving us here in Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 25. But not just there. You got the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ to love one another as he has loved us. Greater love is no man than this. He laid down his life for us. You are my friends. Here's how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. So many more commands that keep pressing upon us, reminding us of that love of Christ that drove him to the cross. In fact, every mention of the cross, all the teaching in Scripture about his sufferings, should all impress this upon us. What he gave himself to and why he did it. That great love for you, dear brother, dear sister. All of these come as reminders to keep us aware, to keep us gripped by Christ's self-giving love for you dear brother, dear sister. And therefore, by way of practical application, use your Bible. When you read over these texts, I've quoted a number of them. Here's how we know what love is, etc. Great love is no man in this who laid down his life. You're familiar with all those verses. Nobody here is going to say, you know what, I never, ever, didn't even know that was in the Bible. No, we know these things. But do we just read over them? Uh-huh. That's why I got that. We, as our men's study, are going through Joe Beakey's little booklet on Christian meditation. Use it. Not the booklet. Use the truth. Meditate on these things. Think on these things. Really think about the love of Christ. These are there as constant reminders for us. Well, then believe them and marvel and love him who so loved us and first loved us. In other words, keep the love of Christ for you real. But not just being reminded by our Bible. Use this further reminder that our Lord Jesus himself has appointed for us the supper to which we now come. Do this, he says twice, in remembrance of me, the body broken, the blood shed. Well, be regularly and freshly impressed upon what he endured when that body was broken, that blood was shed. Regularly, freshly impressed with who? Here he is. He said, in remembrance of me, the God-man mediator. All that God is, all that man is except sin. And as man, taking to himself true humanity and all the suffering that we deserve for our sin. Be regularly, be freshly impressed as to why he loved us and gave himself for us. He loved me that much. This is true. It is true. You are loved that much and always. That is true. Right? It is true. However you feel, doesn't matter. What you've done, doesn't matter. This is true of him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are that loved, always. Therefore, believe it, always. Believe it on purpose, always. And keep it as the reality that it is, so that we are gripped by that love of Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, might God be pleased to bless his word and to bless the supper, that we truly would be put in remembrance, not just now for the moment, but consistently so always. I am that loved by Christ, and it's to be real to me, whether it's my interaction with my brethren, my interaction in the home, and all of life, that real. Might God grant it to be so. I close with this. What kind of evil person wouldn't want to be loved by the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of evil person? The sinless Son of God who came to save sinners, dying in the place of sinners out of love for sinners? What kind of evil person would say, I don't want that. I don't care anything about that. What kind of evil person? Let me ask another question. What kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? The Lord Jesus said that there were those who wouldn't come to the light. They hate the light. That's why they won't believe on him. That's why they won't come to him. They love their sin. And that's why Jesus said there in John 3, they're condemned already. They're already under the wrath of God. So the question is, how will we escape? Especially if we neglect so great salvation, and there's only one, is Christ. Well, today is the day of salvation, accepted time. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Hear Christ in the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You always say, repent and believe this good news. As an ambassador for Christ, as though God were pleading through the likes of me, I urge you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Go to Christ. He saves sinners. He himself said, come to me. And he says, those who come to me, no way will I cast them out. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, with what love we are loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, by you, the triune God. Well, grant that we would truly believe these things. They are true. We thank you that it's not dependent upon how strongly we believe or whatever we've done. It's never-changing reality that as your people we are so loved. Well, grant that we would appreciate that, that we should be more mindful of that day by day and all various connections in life, that we would be gripped by it and compelled even to do that which is right and pleasing in your sight in response as we express our love to you. We ask that you would now use the supper and grant that we would come afresh to remember Christ and his great love for us, and that we might love him more, not just now, but today, tomorrow, the next day, and the next. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.